I would have said at the time that it was the toughest time in my life. I was a graduate student in a theological seminary, and from my point of view, times were indeed tough. I think some of the professors that I had in seminary were more interested in blood than mercy. On the first day of class every semester, we would spend the whole hour them giving us one assignment right after another. It was not unusual to have a professor say, "Now, for this course, you have to read 5 books, write 3 papers, and then do the daily assignments." Now, when you put about 5 or 6 of those courses together, you are talking about an enormous amount of work that had to be done in 4 or 4.5 months. I remember one of the more difficult cases, as I had a professor in seminary who used to give us daily assignments that took us 6 hours apiece. That was a 3-hour course, and we had 3 of those a week. And that was just one of the courses I had. So you can understand when I say that I felt persecuted. In the midst of my great tribulation, I shall never forget a chapel speaker coming along and making a statement that he felt would help us. His helpful little insight was, "Gentlemen, I hate to be the one to inform you of this, but life gets tougher." Now, when he said that, I thought to myself, now there is a clear-cut case of somebody that simply doesn't understand where we are. I was totally convinced that he had no empathy or sympathy for where a seminary student was in his experience. How could he possibly stand behind a sacred desk called the pulpit and tell us that life was going to get tougher? It couldn't possibly be any tougher than it was right that moment. Well, that was about 2 decades ago, and I've made a decision. He was right. Life does get tougher. Now, I discovered when I became the pastor of this church that I'm still considered a young man. I thought I was getting old, but most in this congregation consider me still young. But from the perspective of where I am now, I would say that as you get older, life gets tougher. Sometimes it just gets downright discouraging. I don't wonder anymore why people pitch in the towel and give up. I can conceive of many situations in which it gets tougher and tougher and tougher to keep going. Do you ever experience anything like that? Does life get tougher for you? Oh, I know there are bright spots along the way, but overall, there is an idealism and an enthusiasm that you have when you're in your 20s that somehow you just don't have when you're in your 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s. Do you know whereof I speak? Well, while I think all of that is true, I also think that there are some things you need to know, especially if you are of the opinion that your life is getting tougher. That when reality starts tumbling in on your life, then I think there are some truths from the Word of God that you must remember ere you give in to those pressures. One of those truths is illustrated for us in Joshua chapter 10. So I'd like to direct your attention this morning to an event in the life of Joshua that I think can help us when life gets tougher and tougher. As we approach this chapter, Joshua is on a roll, so to speak. He has entered the promised land. He has been victorious at Jericho. And though he suffered a temporary defeat at Ai, he went on to conquer Ai. And then he had a little bit of a setback with the Gibeonites. But basically, things are moving well. The momentum is going in his direction. As the chapter opens, we discover that someone has become concerned about that. The king of Jerusalem, verse 1 tells us, Adonai Zedek. heard that Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and that he had gone to Jericho and its king and done the same thing to them. So Adonai Zedek became very, very concerned. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible the city of Jerusalem is mentioned. Now, that's not quite true because it's mentioned in the book of Genesis, but it's mentioned there by another name, Salem. Here is the first time in the Bible that the city of Jerusalem is mentioned by name. At any rate, the king of Jerusalem became concerned. And frankly, he had good reason to be concerned because the Israelites had just conquered Ai. Verse 2 says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So here Joshua had just taken Ai, and the Gibeonites had joined forces with him, and the Gibeonites had a stronger, larger, more fortified city than even Ai. And all of these cities, of course, were in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. So the king of Jerusalem really becomes concerned. As verse 2 says, he feared greatly. Now the rest of the passage goes on to tell us that he got some of his fellow kings together, and they banded together in a confederation. And what they wanted to do, of all things, was not attack Joshua. They wanted to attack Gibeon. That from their point of view, Gibeon had betrayed them. He was a treacherous traitor, and he needed to be punished. So these five kings, all from Jerusalem and south of there, decided that they had to band together, and they had to go to Gibeon and make war, besiege that city. So this passage tells us that that's exactly what they did. Now, if that isn't an interesting turn of events, this is. Verse 6 says, "The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" Now, if you recall, we looked at chapter 9 and saw that the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and pretended that they were from a far country, not near neighbors. And as a result of that, they entered into an alliance, and the Israelites promised in a covenant that they would never attack or kill the Gibeonites. And then Joshua said, "As punishment for deceiving us, you're going to become our servants." Now, no sooner do they make that covenant in chapter 9 than in chapter 10, the Gibeonites get in trouble, and the first thing they do is scream to Joshua and say, "Help! Come rescue us! Save us! We're being attacked by all of the southern kings." Now, let me pause here for just a second. There's one sense in which I would like to look at this passage and say, that's got possibilities. I mean, those are those rascals and scoundrels that deceived us. And we got to live with them forever in the land. Maybe we'll just let those five southern kings go destroy them, and then we won't have to worry with them anymore. Now, that seems to me to be one good possibility. Evidently, that, for one reason or another, did not occur to Joshua. Perhaps because of the covenant that he had made, or maybe because out of military strategy, maybe there was the possibility that if he could fight all of these five kings at once, that there was some military strategy in that. They would be out of their cities, and they would be up in the central part of the land, and maybe they would have a better chance to defeat them. But on another level, I would like to suggest this. This is getting tough. When they came to Jericho, they had one king, one city. And God, in order to demonstrate his power, just told them to circle the wall, and the wall fell down. And then they commenced to fight. Now that one was tough, but it got tougher. And I say it got tougher because when they went to Ai, God did not just allow them to march around the wall and have the wall fall flat. When they got to Ai, they had to employ some kind of military strategy, and they got more and more involved in the fighting. Now, in this chapter, it's going to get even tougher because they don't have one king. Up until now, they've only fought one king in one city at a time. Now, five are gathered together. So it is going to get tougher. And as soon as they fight these five, they're going to have to take the rest of the land in the south, and then they're going to have to move north, and it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher to take the land. So I just want to pause here long enough to say, life gets tougher. It really, genuinely does. Perhaps a simple illustration is where you work. If you start at the bottom of the ladder in your place of employment and you get promoted, then the higher up you go in the company, the tougher and tougher it gets. If for no other reason, more and more people are involved. And every decision that you make affects more and more people. And I just think that the higher up the management ladder you go, the tougher it gets. Did you hear the story about the fellow who was hired to carry potatoes? Real simple little job. Just pick up this bag of potatoes and haul them over here and set them down. He did such a good job, they decided to promote him. So they gave him a job sitting on a chair, watching a conveyor belt go by, and all he had to do was separate the small, medium, and large potatoes into three different piles. After he had done that for a day, he quit. And they said, "We don't understand. You were having to carry these 50 and 100 pound sacks of potatoes, and we gave you an easy job, and you're quitting?" He said, "Yeah, I want my old job back." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Man, those decisions are killing me." Now, let me tell you, there are times when you sit at a desk, you're all alone, and you have to make a decision, and that is back-breaking, mind-bending, boggling work. And there are times when you'd rather go back to hauling the sacks of potatoes. I've experienced that to a little degree pastoring this church. I once pastored a church. It was a small church, a rural church, and every once in a while, some of the things we face and some of the decisions we have to make are awesome. And I think, maybe I ought to resign and go pastor a little mountain church, you know, up in the mountains where, you know, there's just a small town, a few people. Maybe you could handle it. It really gets tougher, and every decision you make affects more and more people, and you try to make the best decision you can, but it just gets tough. Let me give you another illustration. Matter of fact, this is the first time this truth ever hit me, that life just gets tougher, was not as an employee of some kind or at work or professionally. It hit me as a father, as a parent. I think that's the best illustration of this that I've ever seen. When this little new thing arrives, it's real simple because he is totally dependent upon you. And you feed him and change his clothes and bathe him, and that's really, it's pretty demanding, but it's pretty simple. You know, then he gets a little older, and you put him in a crib. Now, that's not too bad either, because you can keep your eye on him. But there's going to come the day when he gets out of the crib, and it gets tougher. Matter of fact, that's more demanding than waiting on this little creature hand and foot and feeding him and changing his diaper, because now you got to watch him, because this little creature could go get into something that could hurt him. And it gets tougher. Now, but he's still in the house. Then there comes the time when he gets big enough to want to go outside. You know, there are times I'm glad I'm a father, not a mother. How could you? It seems to me mothers really have a tough time. They have to concentrate on two things at one time. They have to do their housework, and they got to keep looking out the window to make sure Junior's okay in the backyard. You know? But at least he's in the yard. The time comes when he gets out of the yard and he wants to go wander over to the neighbor's house. Now, it's incredible how we adjust to stress. Mothers have to adjust real well. You know, you check all the neighbors out. You make sure he's with the right kid. You never know what house they're going to burn down or, you know. But you got to let them go, and then you just get a little nervous, you know. And then they get to be teenagers. Matter of fact, I am of the opinion that that's where a lot of parents just really lose it. And it's because of fear. That up until this time, you've been letting them go, and you let them go, and you let them go. And when they get to be teenagers, oh, no. I mean, now they're going to make decisions that are awesome. I mean, they're more influenced by their peers than their parents and or principal. And, you know, it's awesome when they become teenagers. Now they're not just in the yard. Now they're not just in the neighborhood. They're all over the city. There are all kinds of things they can get into out there. And then they start dating. I'm telling you, it takes a lot of the grace of God to make it through parenting. I'm going to tell you, dating can be death. What if they date the wrong person? What if they marry the wrong person, you know? I think that's a fair illustration of the fact that life just gets tougher. It really gets tough. Maybe the relief comes when they get all married. I'm not there yet. Maybe that's when there's relief. Maybe it's just tougher up until that point. I don't know. But from what I've been told, it isn't, because then they get married and have kids and you have to worry about them and their kids. Right, Grandma? Now, life gets tougher. You fight one king and then you have to fight five. And I think that's true spiritually. I think that the route of spiritual growth is tougher and tougher terrain. That when you first become a Christian, particularly if you become a Christian as a teenager or as an adult, then it seems that the first things that you have to fight are sins of the flesh, actions, things that you shouldn't do any longer, so you quit doing them. And that's tough. And you lick that, and you think, boy, that was tough. I had to stop that. And you stopped it, and you're real proud of yourself. Well, I'm here to tell you it's going to get tougher. It's going to get tougher because the next thing you have to tackle are sins of the tongue. Now, let me ask you something. Would you rather fight some sin of action or some sin of tongue? In my experience, fighting your tongue is a lot tougher than fighting some of those other spiritual battles. And so then, you learn to bite your tongue. By the way, I think it's interesting that at the beginning of the book of Joshua, God supernaturally gave them Jericho, and then they had to fight for Ai. Now, God did supernatural things along, but they had to fight more and more and more. And I've heard people tell stories of God supernaturally giving them victory over things, and it is almost always some act that they were doing. I don't recall ever hearing anybody say, God gave me supernaturally the victory over gossip. I just never heard anybody say that. When our tongue really gets us in trouble. Now, as you grow in the Lord and you gain in strength, then you conquer that one. And let me tell you, life gets tougher. You have to fight your mental thoughts. And I think there's something beyond that. I think it gets really tough when you get down to the level of trying to make sure that you have pure motives. Now, we talk idealistically as Christians about, you know, it's real simple. You just do what's right. Real easy to say. But sometimes it gets very, very complicated very, very quickly. It's not always as easy as it sounds. So what I'm telling you is that just like Joshua having to fight one king and then all of a sudden five, that life gets tougher. But I also tell you, there's something you need to know when that happens. And that is illustrated in this chapter as well. So in the first six verses, we're given the cause of this conflict. And then, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 15, we're given the course of it. There is a conflict now between Joshua and five kings in Israel or Palestine. And now let's see what the course of that conflict was. Verse 7 says, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." Now let me explain that these five kings have attacked Gibeon, and Joshua and his army are at Gilgal. They've got to go from Gilgal to Gibeon, and that is a space of 25 miles. But it says, if you'll notice carefully, they ascended. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, Gilgal was down around Jericho, and if you remember the bus ride from Jerusalem down to Jericho, you know that it is mountainous terrain. Or coming the other way, as Joshua had done, if you start at Jericho or Gilgal, down in that neighborhood, and you go up to Jerusalem, and Gibeon was up near there, it's almost like ascending a mountain. As a matter of fact, in those short 25 miles, there is an ascent of 4,000 feet. Now, Mount Wilson, just outside of Los Angeles, is 5,000 feet. So imagine having to travel 25 miles on foot, all uphill. And furthermore, the passage indicates that they did it all in one night. Now, in the midst of that, the Lord appears to him. As a matter of fact, verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now, God comes to Joshua and he says, "Don't worry, I'm going to be with you and I am going to take care of the problem. I'm going to deliver them into your hand." Then verse 9 tells us, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night, 25 miles all uphill." So verse 10 says, "The Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon." Now, you might just want to turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23 for a moment. Before they ever went into the promised land, God had promised that he would do just that. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 27 says, "I will send fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make your enemy turn their backs to you." And Joshua 10:10 is the precise fulfillment of that. As a matter of fact, verse 10 in chapter 10 says, "God routed them." And it's the same Hebrew word for caused confusion to come upon them. And as a result, great numbers were slaughtered. So in this case, it wasn't that God did something supernatural at the beginning, like in Jericho. Nor was it that they used some kind of military strategy like at Ai. Rather, they traveled all night. They simply attacked as soon as they got there. Suddenly, it was a surprise attack. And God, we are told, routed all the people, so that Joshua gained an advantage and many of them were killed. But we're talking about five kings, not just one city. It is conceivable, we have no way of knowing, it is conceivable they had many more times the number of men that Joshua had. And even with the advantage of a surprise attack, and even with the advantage of the enemy being in confusion, and even with the advantage of them getting the upper hand, there was still an enormous task to be done. This was the toughest problem Joshua had faced to date. I don't think it was the toughest one he faced, but I do think it was the toughest one he had faced to date. So God had to supernaturally intervene, and he did. Matter of fact, verse 11 tells us that the Lord cast down large hailstone from heaven. So though Joshua and all of the army is fighting for all of their worth, God steps in and he sends large hailstones upon them. Now that's just a statement that's made right in the middle of verse 11. And it gives us no description. And I think it would be easy to pass over that and just say, okay, so it rained hailstones. I could sometimes wish that the Bible would give us a more vivid, detailed description of what's going on. Unfortunately, in this case, it doesn't. I wish I had the time to read you an extended account of a man who went through a hailstorm. There are several of these. This is just one I happened to come upon. It was written by a man who was in a boat better than 100 years ago. And I want to just read a little bit of this to give you a taste of what must have happened in Joshua chapter 10. He says, "We'd gotten perhaps a mile and a half on our way when a cloud arising in the west gave indication of an approaching rain. In a few minutes, we discovered something falling from heaven with a heavy splash and a whitish appearance. I could not conceive of what it was. By observing some gulls near, I supposed it to be some fish, but soon after discovering large balls of ice falling, he decided that it was hail. He said, immediately we heard the sound like thunder of 10,000 carriages rolling furiously over the pavement. The whole sea was afoam, as though heaven's artillery had been discharged upon us and our frail machine." He then describes how they all scampered for cover, and some of them hid under what he calls a bullock's hide. And then he says this, "Some of the men did not get to cover soon enough, and some were injured." He says, "Two men were disabled and now in bed from their wounds, terribly bruised." He talked about men's arms and legs being horribly injured. And he says this, "Balls of ice as large as my two fists fell into the boat, and some of them came with such violence as to certainly have broken an arm or a leg that they had struck. One of them struck the blade of an oar and split it. The scene lasted perhaps 5 minutes, but it was 5 minutes of the most awful feeling I have ever experienced. When it passed over, we found the surrounding hills covered with masses of ice. The trees were stripped of their limbs and leaves, and everything looked desolate." He goes on to say, "I have been in action. I have seen earthquakes. I have seen death and destruction around me in every shape of horror, but I have never before had the feeling of awe which seized upon me on this occasion and still haunts me, and I feel shall forever haunt me." Interesting. Large balls of hail, as big as my two fists, and they injured people. In Joshua's case, they killed people. But what I thought was particularly interesting was the terror that it struck in him. This man said, "I'd been through earthquakes. I'd been in battle. I'd heard the wind roar and the waves come over a ship, but never was I so struck by the awe of that hail." Now, that was 100 years ago, and perhaps we're a little more accustomed to hailstorms, especially the kinds we have. But I just want you to get the taste, the flavor, the feel. That here, the enemy is routed, they're in confusion, and all of a sudden it starts to hail. Now, this was clearly a miracle, as indicated by the fact that the hail killed the enemy, but it did not hurt, much less kill, any of the troops that Joshua had. So God intervened supernaturally and yet naturally. Naturally in that it was hail, supernaturally in that it only killed the enemy and not the army of Israel. But there's a second thing that happened. Verse 12 tells us, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, 'Lord, may the sun stand still.'" Now this is clearly one of the most interesting statements in all of the Bible, and has caused a great deal of discussion as well as doubt among some people. What does the Bible mean when it says the sun stood still? The problem is that the earth rotates around the sun and not the sun around the earth. So it is not the sun that stood still. It must have been the earth that stood still. How do you explain that? Well, first of all, let me just say that Obviously, this is the language of observation, the language of phenomena, and the Bible is not trying to be scientifically or meticulously accurate. It is simply describing the scene as it appeared to Joshua. Besides, even scientists today speak in the language of phenomena and observation. They can give you the time of the sun rise and the sun set. And men of science make those kind of statements, knowing full well the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. But they'll tell you it's going to rise at 6:23 in the morning. It's going to set in the summer at, say, 8:42 or some such time. Well, it isn't rising and setting at all. That's simply the language of observation used by even scientific men. So this passage is obviously giving us what appeared to have happened. It does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that it was the sun that all of a sudden stopped rotating in the heavens. All right? Then what is the solution? What did actually happen? And the answer is, I don't know. I really don't. I know of a student who wrote a research paper on this problem, and he came up with 12 explanations and said that those were only representative samples of all the explanations people have concocted to explain this. It is sufficient for me to say that the Lord worked a miracle. It is clearly a miracle. It is being presented as that, and that that's all there is to it. But if that doesn't satisfy you and you want some kind of an explanation, I'll tell you the best one I've ever heard. Interested? You want to know how the sun stood still? Remember, I don't know. But the best explanation I ever heard is that the sun did not stop, the earth did not stop, but the earth did slow down. As you know, the earth rotates, and it is the rotation of the earth that gives us day and night. It takes 24 hours to make a one complete revolution. What many have suggested is that God did not stop the earth. If that had happened, you can imagine what would have happened. Everything loose would have been thrown into space, and all the water in the ocean would have landed on land. But what many have suggested is that God slowed it down so that it took 48 hours for one complete rotation instead of 24. By the way, I will tell you this. There are ancient traditions in Persia, in Greece, in Egypt, that say that there was a long day. There is a tradition in China that says there was a long day, and it dates it during one of the dynasties that was during the time of Joshua. So while we might have difficulty trying to figure it out with our modern scientific minds, the indications both in the scripture and outside the Bible is that something like that happened. Even more recently, one commentator quotes the Dallas Morning News, which is one of the major newspapers in Dallas, Texas, on May the 7th, 1973, as saying this: a giant storm on the sun last year probably slowed the spinning of the earth for one rather long day. Isn't that interesting? According to two scientists, this happened on August the 4th, 1972. And they concluded the length of day on any planet is governed by the time it takes to complete one full revolution. The faster it rotates, the shorter the day. So the Earth must have slowed down functionally. Now that's two scientists talking about something that happened in 1972, where the earth was affected by sun storms. But be all that as it may, I am willing to say that God simply worked a miracle, and that he gave them a long day so that they could do what they had to do. You see, here's the point. As I've pointed out in the text, they were in a state of confusion. The hail killed some of them and created more confusion. It was imperative that they have more daylight so they could finish the job. If nightfall had come, then they would have had to stop their pursuit. The enemy would have had a chance to regroup. So God has stepped in to allow Joshua time to finish the job and have a complete and final victory of these five kings. The only other thing I'd like to add as a commentary on that story is, I wish we could get the Lord to do this now. You ever had days when you said there wasn't enough time? You ever felt that way? I mean, I wonder if I prayed this prayer, if the Lord would stop it all and give me 48 hours. As a matter of fact, this week, several times, I've needed a double dose of time, and if the Lord would have just given me 48 hours, I think I could have gotten it all done. But God doesn't always work that way. Matter of fact, this is the only time in the Bible he ever did that, and in the circumstances which I have just described is the reason he did it. But does God work miraculously today? I think so. I think God works, and we dare not lose sight of that. God works, and he works supernaturally. Matter of fact, I looked for an illustration of God doing something like this today, and I came upon something that I decided to share with you because it has to do with war, and it has to do with God supernaturally intervening, and it's very parallel to the situation in Joshua chapter 10. Let me read it to you. It was a letter from a soldier in World War II. He wrote to his mother and he said, "Our outfit has been taking off the Army's secret list, so now you will hear a little of our activities. We are part of the 3rd Army under General Patton. My platoon has been working mostly in observation post and also on a few patrols. One of my best buddies, Tom, with his whole platoon, was pinned down by German mortar and artillery fire. They were given the order to move, but couldn't because the Germans had full view of them from a hill and were zeroing their fire in on them perfectly. Tom is the most conscientious Christian boy I have ever met in the service. He knew something had to be done to save those 50 men. He crawled from his foxhole and, looking things over, seeing how things were, he laid down behind a tree and earnestly prayed for God to help them out of that situation. This is true, Mother. After he prayed, a fog or mist rolled down between the two hills, and the whole platoon got out of their foxholes and escaped. They reorganized in a little town behind the lines where there was a church building. They all went in and knelt down to pray and thank the Lord. Then they asked the kids to take the service." That's true, Mom. It just shows how much prayer can mean. If that wasn't an answer to prayer, I don't know what is. You can bet that Tom is respected by his buddies. God works, and I do not doubt for a moment that he works supernaturally and even within the elements of weather, like hail and the sun standing still, so that he can accomplish his purpose. Now that takes us down through verse 15. And as you can see, there are many, many, many more verses in this chapter. It goes from verses 16 to verse 43. So let me just very quickly say that those verses give us the culmination of the conflict. And that what it amounts to is that because of the hail that caused confusion and the stopping of the stun that gave them more time to finish off the job, they were able to go and defeat the rest of the army. But the five kings themselves hid in a cave. So if you read the rest of these verses, you will discover that Joshua told them to put a block against the mouth of the cave until they could finish the job, and then they came back. They took those five men out of the cave, and they slew them. The only thing that might bother you as you read that part of the passage is verse 24. He says, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of the king." And they drew near and put their feet on the necks. And then Joshua said, verse 25, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to your enemies against whom you fight." Now what is going on in those two verses is an ancient custom.
We have seen in all kinds of inscriptions on walls where the foot on the neck was a symbol and a sign of being victorious. Only in this case, Joshua uses that common practice as an illustration that they would be victorious in the future. And so he says, symbolically put your foot on their neck. And then he says, don't be afraid in the future. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. The Lord will do for all your enemies this very thing. And so you need not be discouraged. So the rest of the chapter tells us they conquered all of the south land. And beginning in verse 28 and going down through verse 43, he tells of all of the cities that they conquered. Now that is an incredible observation. They start out having to fight five kings at one time instead of one king at a time. And because of that, they end up at the end of the chapter sweeping all of the south of Palestine. And they knocked off all of the cities. By the way, the cities are listed. The cities and the kings are listed in the latter part of this book, and it just gives in detail all of the cities that were conquered. By the way, I'm standing up here saying all of the cities, and it haunts me. I need to insert here all of the cities except one, Jerusalem. And for some reason, though the king of Jerusalem started all of this, that particular city, if you go and look at all the cities, was not conquered. Matter of fact, Jerusalem was not conquered until many years later when David became king in Israel, and he moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. And then, for the first time, they conquered that city. But the point I want to make is this. They started out having to fight five kings, and now they take all of the south. So one of the things you need to know is life gets tougher. The stakes get higher. The decisions get rougher. But so do the victories get bigger and bigger. So you play football on the sandlot. Big deal. You beat the other kids in the neighborhood. And then you play football in high school, and that's tougher. The guys are bigger. And furthermore, they practice. But then you get the opportunity of having the victory of beating the whole high school or all the high schools in the city. And then you go to college and you play football, and it gets tougher. The guys are bigger. You ever seen monstrous college kids? They're a lot bigger than high school kids. But then you get the opportunity of having a bigger victory. You can beat all the colleges in the state or in the league. And then you get to the pros. And let me tell you, life gets tougher. They get the pick of the college crowd. And now you go up against the biggest beast and brute you've ever seen in your life. But so do the victories get bigger. You have the possibility now of winning the Super Bowl and being the world champs. So granted, life gets tougher, but the possibility of having bigger victories is also there. But that's not really the point. Though that's true, the real point of this chapter is this. When life gets tougher, then if you call upon the Lord, He will fight for you. If there's any one truth in this passage that Joshua wants us to understand, that is it. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of the man, for the Lord fought for Israel." While you're at it, look at verse 42. "All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." Twice in this chapter, which is the point of the chapter, is that God fought for them. So when life gets tougher, and it will, and you are doing all that you can in the will of God, and you call on the Lord, then God intervenes, and then God fights for you. Now, this needs to be taken into context. In the context of the book of Joshua, we find Joshua obeying the word of God. We find Joshua trusting the Lord. We find Joshua active, putting forth effort. So this was not done in isolation. Joshua was involved, and then God stepped in. God does not promise to fight for the faithless or the lifeless. He does not do battle for the indifferent or the inactive or the idle. He does not give victory to the lax or the lazy. But God does intervene supernaturally, if necessary, when we are walking with Him, when we are obeying Him, and when we're trusting Him. So let life get tougher. We have a God that is bigger than the tallest, toughest mountain in the range. That's what God wanted Joshua to understand. Now, I don't mean to imply that if you are obeying the Lord, you deserve any of this. Because you don't. It's always out of grace. So God grants it to us not because we earn it by our obedience, but simply because we are His children. And He graciously bestows it upon us. Nor is it just because we are generals in His army, or officers, or lieutenants. It is because He is a merciful, gracious God. And He grants us victory out of grace. So in the midst of this chapter, you have Joshua coming before the Lord. In verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord and said, Lord, stop the sun. And God did it. What I'm saying may sound a little contradictory, but it's the crucial point that I want you to understand. Joshua was in the process of obeying the Lord, and he prayed, and God acted. But that was not because he was obedient. It was because God is gracious. And you can count on that. You can count on God being gracious. And even if you haven't been the most obedient son, even if you haven't done all that you're supposed to do, you can go before the Lord. You can be cleansed of your sin. And you can trust Him to work, and God will work. Some years ago, a private in the army was pleading with a ticket agent for a ticket on a plane. He said, look, I'm about to go overseas, and this is the last chance I have to go home before I do. I've only got 3 days. And the only way I can do it in 3 days is if I fly. You got to find a seat on that plane. And the ticket agent said, I am sorry. The plane is booked. Every seat is taken. There is nothing I can do. A man standing nearby overheard all of that. He was a brigadier general. And he walked up to the private and he said, I have a seat on that plane and I will give you my seat. That man was Theodore Roosevelt Jr. The ticket agent said, you can't do that. We give seats based on first serve, first come, first serve. And you're a general, and he's just a private. Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt Jr. said, I know. But he's a son. I'm just a general. Now, I think that's the way God deals with us. We're his children. We're sons. And we come before him and he blesses us and intervenes even when we don't deserve it, and we never do, simply because we're his children and we look to him. So I want you to remember something. When life gets tougher, the world says you have to earn the victory. Now, you will have to fight for it. But if you look to the Lord in the process, you'll discover that he's very gracious to his sons. Let's pray.